What's up, guys? My name is Chris, and I want to welcome you to Lifeline Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We're a church committed to inspiring people to follow Jesus further. We believe that everything in Scripture points towards Jesus, and no matter where you are in life, we believe everyone can find Him. When we do find Him, He leads us to a life that thrives. I hope you enjoy this week's sermon. Take care.
So we are starting a series today, and we're continuing in our study of the book of 1 John, and we're calling it, If You Know, You Know. If you know, you know. And if you got your Bible or you got the app, you can turn with me. We'll be in 1 John chapter 3, 11 through 24. And to kind of give, if you're jumping in today for the very first time, to kind of give you a little bit of a history, we started this study back in March. And we took the time to like look at this book, and we usually approach Sunday mornings with kind of like a, let's talk topically, meaning there's an issue in your life. What does the Bible say about that? And so we take these issues, and then we look at Scripture for like direction and truth of that type of thing. Whereas this specific series, and the one we're about to start, we're kind of leaning more into the study approach. Now, if all of this, what I just said, is kind of new to you, and you've never really thought about that, let me kind of frame up what the difference is. A topical study will be more focused toward like application inside of your life. And the best way I can describe this, this would be like the personal touch to the Scriptures. So what does it mean for you? How does it apply to your life? Like there's a lot of those types of conversations inside of a topical study. Whereas with a study approach, this is the understanding of the Scriptures in the big picture of things. It'd be the difference between like simply just reading a passage and studying a passage is we try to talk about the whole inside of the whole conversation. Now, this is going to make sense when I start getting into what I'm getting into, but I'm just trying to give you a little bit of a picture of the difference. And here's the other piece here. The goal of a study for us is to help you learn to read the Bible on your own, that it's actually something that you can do. And a couple of the things that we put on the table for like reading the Bible is we talked about these things about author, argument, and the audience that John is speaking to. This is a great thing. Whenever you sit down to read the Bible, you ask those three questions. Who's the author? What's he trying to get across, the argument? And who's he talking to at that time period? What's the context around that? Another one we see is context is king, meaning what was going on during that time that made John respond the way that he responded. Here's another one we've said, maybe so, meaning if someone kind of shares some theological perspective with you and you're not really sure what to do with that, it kind of might sound true, but you don't know enough about it. One of the best things you can do is say, maybe so, and then go look at the Scriptures. What does Scripture say about what was put on the table? And to be honest, that's what you should do every Sunday morning with whoever stands on this stage, is maybe so, what does the Bible say? And these tools kind of help us do that. Here's the last one. We talked about this idea, and someone actually approached me and said, this one was actually very helpful. Don't scream where Scripture whispers. What's that mean? If Scripture talks about it like two or three times, it's not screaming about it. But if every book, if it comes up regularly, then we should pay attention because Scripture is screaming about it. And the reason this is helpful is it also gives you clarity in what to say maybe so to. Meaning if it's talked about just very little, maybe so. But if it's talked about like all the time and Scripture is screaming it at us, we should pay attention. That's the big idea that's there. And the reason we broke this series up into two is John is actually about to get into the second portion of this little letter. It's more likely a sermon. And he's talked about God is light. This is a big deal for your life. And today we get to lean into the other side of what he's kind of putting at. So here's how I'm going to start today. Here's what we know. Here's what I know about your life, my life, everybody's life that's ever walked this planet. There's this whole persona that kind of pops into it. Your thoughts determine your actions. Your actions produce results. Results change our habits. And habits give us outcomes. Thoughts determine our actions. Actions produce results. Results change our habits, and our habits give us outcome. And all of that takes incredible effort and intentionality inside of your life. So here's the question. What's the one thought that, if established in your life, will cause this chain reaction to a bunch of things inside of your life? What's that one thought that could cause a bunch of chain reactions inside of your life? That if you actually took this step, and if you do it, it will naturally align your thoughts, your actions, your habits, and your outcomes, and it actually produce something monumental in your life. Tell you where I'm going and tell you all the things that are going to come with it. So scripture points to, if we get a few seemingly small things right, everything else tends to fall into place. If we get a few small things right, everything else seems to naturally follow. And the one we're going to look at today, I'm going to say this, and some of y'all are going to head nod to me, and this is my prayer this past week, is I'm going to say something that if you grew up in church, you're going to go, oh yeah, of course. My hope is that you don't just jump to the end there and that you actually receive some of the stuff that we're going to talk about, because it's so easy to say, oh yeah, of course, if you've been doing church for a while. And this is what John is pointing to in this next little piece, and it's this. God loves you. He loves you incredibly much, like indescribably, so deeply, unidentifiable in words. He loves you in ways that aren't measurable. He loves you, and he sees you in ways that you don't know that you're seen, and he still loves you. God loves you. And if you get this one thought, this one understanding, it will have a cascading effect in your life. That's what John is going to put on the table. Now, I'm going to try to speak to this tension that some of us just kind of experienced. When it comes to that word love, we got a problem. So, like, I'm a 21st century preacher. One of the problems that come with love is we speak in English. So we say things like this: I love tacos, I love the Tigers, I love my wife, and I love Jesus. Like, that's kind of the problem we run into with that specific word. And for us to understand the intensity of that word, we have to calibrate that intensity of what this word was. Why? Because those that seem to talk about love the most seem to actually know love the least. They talk about it a lot, but it seems like they don't know what it actually means. Let me kind of give some illustrations here. Hollywood, this is a great starting point, paints this picture of love. If you get old enough and you watch some rom-coms, you know, those romantic comedies, you know, they kind of like have this whole happily ever after vibe. You ever had that? You watch this movie, it's like, oh, and they just lived happily ever after. And you find yourself, because you've been punched in the face a few times when you've life that comes with it, and you go, well, that's not how it ends. You know, there's like always the sequel. You wake up the next morning and she didn't put toilet paper back like she was supposed to. Like, there's always kind of the next step after that. So this happily ever after, I don't know if that's like an involvement or of love. How about this one? Songs. We are going to leave here today, turn on our radio, and some song about love is going to come up. So when it comes to love, things like, you know, Whitney Houston said something like, I will always love you. See what I did there? That was pretty good. I thought that was pretty funny. And then think about this. She promptly got a divorce right after she wrote that. How about this one? The Beatles said, all you need is love. Then they broke up. Taylor Swift. Any Swifties? Y'all brave enough? All right. The altar's open. Every time we have a breakup from Taylor Swift, we get like this 20-track release. It's like the best marketing ploy that I've ever seen. Like, Kelsey, your time's coming. And here's another one. This is by far one that I'm going to make you sing this song in the next moment. And not like intentionally. You're just going to do it. That's how good it is. This is like one of the most catchy songs about love. This is how it goes. Because, baby, you're already doing it, aren't you? There ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wide enough to. Now, I was thinking about this week, that dude does not need a girl. You know what he needs? Like a restraining order. Like, think about how creepy that is. Anyways, it's a great song. But it's one of those things where you kind of step back and say, you know, what is love? What is that? And our problem is the world is obsessed with this love thing, but no one really knows what it is. And we got all these different definitions floating out there. And a big reason is, you know, English language, we have multiple definitions when it comes to love. So here's kind of some history for you. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. Much of the Bible was written in Greek. This was a language that Jesus himself would have spoke. He also would have spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. It was common during that time for folks to have spoken three different languages. And they had four different words for four different intensities of love. Now, we don't really have a comparison inside the English language for this. And these four specific words, I'm going to show you some Greek just so you can kind of see what it looks like, but I'm going to pronounce it for you so you can say it. This is storge. This is a love that is a word that is used in the Greek language. We actually don't see this word inside the Bible, but it is important for you to know in the sense that it was common vernacular during that time. So storge is a word, and what this is just basic level of affection. Like you would use this word, you'd say, I storge pizza. I love pizza. Like that'd be kind of the word that you'd throw out there. The next one is eros. And what eros is kind of like a physical or a sexual love. If I can be kind of plain, seems like a lot of the music kind of talks about this love. They say things like, you know, I really like that dress. You know, this would be kind of like the eros type of love. The next one is phileo, which is brotherly love. If you've ever heard of Philadelphia, this is where we get that. So brotherly love. The thing that I would note about this is it's a reciprocating kind of love, meaning I love you because you love me. And because you love me, I will love you. I'm getting something in return type thing. And this next one is agapeo. Now, oftentimes people say agape, that's all kind of the same thing. It gets into some of the syntax. But really, what this one is unconditional love. This is given for the sake of giving love. This is not expecting anything in return. I love you. Because I love you, even if I get nothing from you. This is a couple weeks ago, we talked about the difference between a contract and a covenant. This is that visual covenant stuff. I will be to you what I promise to be, even if you aren't what you promised to be to me. Agape, agapo type love, sacrificial love. If I can kind of put this in your camp real quick. Husbands, when you said I do, that's what you signed up for. Richer for poor, health, sickness, even if I don't get anything. Agapeo, agapeo. And it's interesting because agapeo is the word that John exclusively uses. Why does John exclusively in this little letter use just this word? Well, Jesus did. And this might change your perspective on some of those passages, but he said, Peter, if you love me, agapeo, you will feed my sheep. Agapeo, your enemies. If he who keeps my commandments, he agapeo means. No one can serve two masters. He will hate one or agapeo, another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, body, and mind. Agapeo, your neighbor. Agapeo, the Lord. Now, I need to continue to build a little bit of a frame here to this conversation because there's some things that you are not going to naturally know, whereas a Jewish audience would have naturally known. They would have heard these things and said, okay, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. And for you to get a clear picture of this type of love that God has actually shown to us, this type of love actually takes time. And what I mean by that, it's shown over time. And so there's a bit of a history here. So I'm going to sandwich a bunch of stuff together. I'm going to talk about sin. I'm going to talk about the law and how that actually shows God's love for us. And so the big question when I say law, people have this thought that pops in their mind and it goes something like this. You know, this God's law stuff, like where and why did this actually come to happen? Like what's the big deal with all this law, because, you know, I've read a little bit of the Old Testament, and it seems like it's a big deal. It's like three-fourths of what we call the Bible. It seems like it's a big deal. So here comes some history. Some of y'all are going to storge this, love this, there is some head knowledge. I don't know how to say it, but it is important for you to kind of see the trajectory of some of this stuff on how we got to the world. So here's kind of the starting point. If you've kind of been in church for a while and you know what I'm about to say, you can take a nap, go get an extra donut, that type of thing. But I do think it's important for us to digest when it comes to this type of thing. So sin entered the world. Like that's how we know this story starts. Genesis, sin entered the world. And then God gave a bunch of laws to clearly show what is good, right, and true, with the goal to guide humanity to flourish while existing with sin inside the world. That's the setup. And all this Because God is holy. He's different. He's sovereign. And he knows what is good, right, and true. How does he know what is good, right, and true? Because he set everything up. Why? Because he's actually good, right, and true. So he set up, okay, the world's broken, sin enters in. I want to help humanity flourish, so I'm going to give them what is good, right, and true, because clearly they can't spot it for themselves. Which is why, if you were to flip through the Old Testament, you see somewhere around 613 Old Testament laws, which is exactly like, we're going to read them all off here in a second. Have a good time with that. I'm just joking. I'm going to sum it up for you. It's 248 do's and essentially 365 don'ts. Do this, don't do that. And again, this is probably going to make sense of the Old Testament. If you've ever like stepped through the Old Testament, like, I don't know what's going on, I'm hopefully going to give you some context to that. And inside those do's and don'ts, there's three different categories when it comes to this. There is the moral law, there is the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Again, here's the context. Sin entered the world. God wanted to help humanity to flourish inside of the world with sin still being present. So he set up a bunch of, this is what is good, right, and truths. Here's some things that you need to know. The moral law is what we oftentimes refer to as the Ten Commandments. These are the 10 things that God said at the very beginning. Moses on the mountain, all that type of story after they got out of Egypt, he set those up. The civil law, this is like stop your camel at red lights type thing. This is the governmental stuff. This is how the nation of Israel was to actually function. The ceremonial law, this is like pointing out this, like, hey, you got sin in your life. Do A, B, and C to address the sin heart problem in your life. That was what the ceremonial law that set up. And these civil laws, the thing that I would note to this, if you ever kind of like read the Bible and be like, are we supposed to do some of that stuff? Many times that's civil law stuff. And what God was saying is like, hey, you know, you're a bunch of people that are very self-interested. I'm going to give you some governmental structure on how you should operate inside of the nation of Israel. And so these laws were set up so society could function in light, again, this is a major theme, in light of a sinful world, in light of a sinful world. And these ceremonial and moral laws, those are the things when we say Jesus satisfied the judgment of those moral ceremonial laws through his death, that's what we're saying. You no longer have to go like down the street and sacrifice an animal anymore. Why? Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. You're no longer held to the law. Why is that? Because Jesus perfectly held himself to the law. And instead of you receiving the condemnation of that, the judgment, you actually get a pass because Jesus stood in for you, because you had faith in him. That's what you're saying when you say stuff like that. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the replacement for the believer, so Christ followers are no longer under the punishment of the law. Now, let me say what I did not say. Thought in the back of your mind is like, did you just say I don't need the Old Testament? Absolutely not. We can actually pull an incredible amount of like what God had principally set in mind, like the principle that he was trying to put up, the truths that God had set up. We can pull all kind of good stuff from that. But with practicing ceremonial laws, Jesus has freed us from that because he is that perfect sacrifice. That's a big theme inside of Scripture. This is one of the reasons why you need Jesus. What's going on there? Say all that, and I was thinking about this, you know, you still kind of hear some of that and say, yeah, but, you know, there's a bunch of really weird laws in there. I actually had a few of them. I'm not even going to go into those. And what really kind of comes out of these laws for you at times is this, like, I read some of that stuff, and it seems really harsh, like, uncomfortably so. Like, that's the thought that's popped into your mind. And again, I would say this, keep this in mind. These laws were written in the context to help humanity flourish while existing with sin in the world. Think about it. During that time, and this is my point, it was a pretty dark time in humanity when much of these laws were written, that God spoke these into existence. What do I mean? Context is king. What were some of the other laws floating around during that time period of the Old Testament? Here's three big ones that you've probably heard of. Hammurabi's Code. Ever heard of that one? This would have been like contemporary stuff. This would be a Babylonian law. This one is, best I can pronounce it, Ur-Nammu. This would be Mesopotamian law. So this would be other societies that are trying to essentially being developed during Old Testament times. There's the code of the Assyrians, and the best way I can sum this one up as I was reading through all of these, you do something wrong, something's getting chopped off. That's essentially the foundational idea that's being set up there. And if you look at all these laws, here's the big connection. If you look at all these laws and compare to the law that God set up, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, again, coming from the angle, like I read those books and it seems really harsh. If you read those laws in comparison to the Old Testament laws, not only does God spell out what's good, right, and true that clearly humanity couldn't figure out, what you see in the Old Testament laws is compared to those, human dignity, protection of women, value of the individual, it's just like worlds apart. And God is doing things that humanity was trying to set up on their own that they were still missing it. And so if you kind of just pay attention to like what the law says in the Old Testament and start reading some of these things, it's like, wow, God knew what he was doing, because if that's the rest of the world and how they were functioning, that's some pretty good stuff. So again, the context is going on there. And here's the bigger picture to this history stuff. God knows something that we often take incredibly lightly. Sin ultimately corrupts and destroys everything it touches. That's what it does. It corrupts and destroys everything it touches. And the laws in the Bible were set up to address our heart problem, where we want sin, like we want it. Which is why we've been saying this little catchy line throughout the whole series is God's commands are not prison bars to your freedom. They are train tracks to your joy. This is why Jesus said things like, I came to give you life in the full so that you may know. But here's the problem. And you might have thought this, you might have felt this when you read the Old Testament, you might have experienced this with people around you, or maybe you ran into someone at some point and they said, you better do this or you're gonna burn, sulfur's coming up from the floor, you know, all that type of stuff. Laws can show you the good things you need to do. However, they're absolutely powerless to give you the desire to do them. They can show you what is good, right, and true, but they are completely powerless when it comes to like the desire to actually do those good, right, and true things. And people during this time period started collecting these laws that were set up and started to think that it was following the law itself that actually saved them external stuff. External stuff. This is kind of why Jesus said things, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs, dead inside but pretty on the outside. You did all the right things. So what that looks like is this, you know, how this actually applies is, you know, external stuff instead of internal stuff is, you know, I'm not going to kill anyone. I'm just going to beat them up in my head a little bit. I'm going to think about it. Still got a heart problem. Because the law alone fails to change a heart. However, it does do one thing that's super important for you and I. It does point out there is a problem. We call that problem sin. Now, God's law makes known that there's a major issue inside of humanity, but here's the problem that's actually leaking into the modern church. So just gave you a bunch of history, trying to build a little bit of a context around what I'm about to do. Now I'm going to take some of that and actually put it inside of our context, okay? Modern church. Here's my concern. Our entire Western culture is committed to telling you how awesome you are. Have you ever felt this? You watch a commercial and you feel good about yourself somehow. Like, you know, it's just like, I adopted that dog. It was 2 a.m. and the arms of an angel commercial came on. I adopted that dog. Me. And the thing is, you know, our culture is like, you're a rainbow. This is just funny to me, so I'm going to read it to you. You're a rainbow. You're a unique snowflake. You're a unicorn wrapped in a Skittle and you poop ice cream. Like, it's like you're this wondrous thing. And the world is like telling you all the time that you're good enough. You're smart enough, and people like you. Dag darn it. And what this does is the only thing that's wrong with you is you're a good person. Every now and then you make mistakes. That's kind of the thought that puts up. And what it puts up is this, and this is what's hiding behind the scenes. I'm not that bad of a person. Here's the bad news. Those mistakes aren't just kind of mistakes that sometime hurt your life. Those mistakes are actually sins, broken laws, cosmic treasons against a holy and righteous God. You are not a mistaker. in need of a life coach. You are a sinner in need of a savior. And this mindset of like, I'm not that bad, that leaps into the church, and all of a sudden we don't realize that how bad we are and how much we desperately need Jesus. And one of the major issues is happening in our culture right now is saying that you're not that bad. And in turn, you're not a sinner in need of a savior. And so you come and just like, I just need some help. I just got some mistakes. So here's the good news. Yes, you are a sinner in need of a savior. God does not wait for you to clean yourself up. He loves you in the here and now. And this is why scripture makes such an emphasis on it. It says, why we will still sinners. God died for the ungodly. That's you. That's me. God loves you right now. God does not love you because you became lovely. He loves you because he is love. He is that deep, sacrificial, I will love you even if you don't love me. That's how much he loves you, that he loved you to death. Jesus didn't just die for you. He died instead of you. And you got to get this thought inside of your life. Whenever I say some of stuff like that, one of the things that kind of pops in every now and then, you know, it's this thought that goes like this, you know, yo, preacher man, sounds like God sends people to hell to me. I can't believe in a God that would send people to hell. That is not it. I do not like this question because I think it misses a major issue. Scripture says that God is willing that none shall perish, but all shall come to the knowledge of the truth. This is in the Bible, 2 Peter 3:9. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God is doing everything in his power to actually keep you out of hell, so much so that he came and died on a cross for your sins, ultimately saying that if you're going to go to hell, you're going to have to step over my dead body to get there. That's what's being put on the table. Jesus didn't die just for you. He died instead of you. He agape'd you. And this is why Jesus' number one message, you flip through the Gospels and you just start paying attention. His number one message that he said ad nauseum, repent. Let me say that another way. Please don't die in your sin. Please don't die in your sin. Which is when we say as believers, we don't just celebrate Easter, we actually experience because Jesus died for us so that we might live. In this verse, this is what we're going to look at. So here's all that history, here's all that context leading up to this. This is the thing. But we intimately know this love. When we were at our worst, God gave up his life for us. He agape'd us unbelievably, unmeasurably. Your worst being that addiction, that self-destruction, that self-hate, that murderous heart, that egotistical self, hopeless depression. At your worst, Jesus died for you. Now, if you're paying attention a little bit to this, you kind of look at this and you realize like, okay, there's kind of like a, because this happens, this also happens. So what's John doing here? He's about to make a cause and effect argument. If A is true, then B will follow. If this is in your life, then this ought to follow. That's what he's about to set up. So we know what real love is. We know what it is, really is. How do we know that? Jesus gave up his life for us. So, in light of that, we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If this is in your life, this ought to follow. I've shared this story before. Pastor had a 6-year-old daughter, and one day she walks into the living room and she looks him square in the eyes and says, Dad, I think I want to accept Jesus into my life. And you can imagine the dad's pride, like, oh, my little girl, you know, that type of thing. And so he prays with her, and he leads his 6-year-old daughter to accept Jesus into her heart. Little girl excitedly leaves the room and comes back some time later and asks dad this question. He says, you know, how tall was Jesus? And as you can imagine, dad's like, what's that have to do with anything? What's going on there? And so he says, well, you know, people back then, they didn't get the nutrition that we get now. So, you know, we could probably say he's probably in the neighborhood of 5'8". She hears that and nods and says, okay, walks out the room. A few minutes later, she comes back and says, Dad, how tall am I? And again, the dad's like, well, what's going on in your brain right now? That type of question. And he says, I don't know, 3'6", somewhere around there. Okay. Walks out the room. A few minutes later, comes back in. Says, hey, Dad, I don't understand. If Jesus was 5'8", and I'm 3'6", shouldn't he be poking out everywhere? Here's my point. If Jesus is in you, you will look different. If the love of God has come to dwell inside you, something will show from it. And when we've come to terms with our desperate need for God in our lives, I really need Jesus, it changes us. And you begin to want what God wants and love what he loves. Now, this is kind of a good point to kind of notice that if you know anything a little bit about John, he does this thing inside this letter where he says, in the beginning. And if you've read John, you notice that he also says, in the beginning, when he starts a letter. And so this is why we kind of broke it up into a different series, because this is where he starts at verse 11. He says this, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil and his brother had been doing what is right. And John uses the story, the Old Testament story of Cain, and he more or less says this, you know, hey, remember where this problem started? Why God gave this law mess? Because we wanted to ruin ourselves. Don't return to what once killed you. Don't return to that and kill those around you. Now, this next piece, John actually pivots to two warnings. He kind of points it out. He says, one to the person who is righteous, okay? One to the person that is righteous, the person that's actually being shaped by Jesus. This will cause some tension in your life. And the other one is to not living in love. So this is how John kind of warns us. He says, so don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you, the one that's living righteous. If we love our brothers and sisters, sisters who are believers, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart, and you know that murderers don't have eternal life with them. So here's some warnings. I don't know if you can put them all up on the screen, but here's the warnings. Warning number one, to the one who has given their life to follow Jesus. The world may not like how you see marriage. It might not like how you see sexuality or children or even the world, or better yet, how you even define love to what God says is good, right, and true, this self-sacrifice, others first, following Jesus kind of love. And here's warning number two. To those who decide to hate over love, if this love is not in your life in some form or fashion, you are not actually living the life that God hopes for you. And just to be very clear on the urgency that John is about to put forward, he says, what does this love cause in our life? So a causal thing, it actually happens, it creates something up. It will actually cause us to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If this love is in your life, it will produce something inside of your life. What does it mean to lay down your life? What does it mean to actually lay down your life? It means anything. It means anything. Another way we can say this is you first. You first. It may mean, verse 16, that you take a bullet. It may mean that you get fired from your job because of following Jesus. It may mean that you give up your personal time to start a ministry to serve the lost, the least, and the lonely. It may mean that you lose some things that are super important in your life. It may mean that you pack up and move to a closed country in desperate need of the gospel. But honestly, for most of us, it's not going to mean any of that. It will actually mean this, that we will lay down some things in our life that we don't need, so those who don't have what they do need can have what they need. Which is why, think about this, John, of all the things he could say next, verse 17 says it this way, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need, but shows no compassion, he has just kind of a poking out question. How can God's love be in that person? How could God's love be in that person? I'm going to say something that you're going to be like, what does that mean? And then you're going to say, that's not me. You, everyone in here, have the world's goods. You're probably rich. And again, you hear that and you might think, I don't know if I'm rich. Here's what I found. No one feels rich, but rich is not a feeling. Rich is a reality. Here's the reality. A few years ago, everything kind of got exciting with politics. And one of the things that was popping up during politics is like the evil 1%. Y'all remember this? The evil 1%. They're at the top of the food chain. They own all the money. They're controlling all the things. Evil 1% out there. So here's a thought. Household income over $45,000. If you have a household income over $45,000 of the world, you are in the top 1%. Now, none of y'all are evil rich people. Like, I know this. But I have thought about this, evil rich people specifically. Rich people do really weird rich people things. Have you ever kind of paid attention to this? Weird rich people have this thing called upgrade. Where they do this, they take their working car and they go into a dealership of other working cars, take their working car, trade it in for another working car, and then drive that working car off the lot. Upgrade. All right, here's another one that evil, weird, rich people do. It's called remodel. They rip out things from their house, like countertops and microwaves and ovens that all work. And then they replace it with countertops, microwaves, and ovens that all work. You ever notice this? Evil rich people things. Nothing that y'all do. How about this one? Every 2 years, people flock to the malls. People will stand in line at the Apple store and will exchange their working phone for another working phone. To a point, they will be texting each other saying, what you up to? Standing in line to get a new phone. Evil, weird, rich people things. I'm going to ask you to help me do this next one. I'm going to step on some toes, but I'm going to have a good time while doing it. So ladies, dudes, this is not so much you. Ladies, this is you. Ladies stand in front of a closet full of clothes. I have nothing to wear. Think about this. Again, evil rich people, nothing that y'all do. Rich people don't just have a house. They have a house and a whole other bedroom for their clothes. Evil rich people things. They'll stand in front of that closet and just say, I don't have anything. Like, nothing to wear, nothing works. Now, again, I know none of y'all are evil rich people, but worldly speaking, you're rich. Now listen, here's the thing. There is nothing wrong with any of that. There's nothing wrong with any of that. This is what Paul said to an understudy of his named Timothy. He said, teach those who are rich in this world. Now pause. I want you to think about this. Of all the things that could happen next, all the things that could be said, what do you think this verse would say next? Teach those who are rich in this world to not have things. Teach those who are rich in this world to adopt 20 kids from Haiti. Teach those that are rich in this world to live off a shoestring budget. This is what it says. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. And what our culture is pointing to is that there is this connection, we think, between having more and happiness. See, here's the thing. If you could pay attention to any of the studies that are popping out, there really is no correlation between having more and happiness. Like, to a point, like, and I've shared this before, there's like a certain wealth point to where your happiness starts to go down. You get this much money in your life, your happiness tends to drop following that. And it's interesting because they have found how much you give points to how happy you are. Let me say it another way. It's almost as if the words that Jesus has shared himself, it is better to give than receive, are actually true. So as a church, one of the questions I get, and you can find out more about this in the home class, we don't really encourage 10% giving when it comes to the tithe. What we simply encourage is this: generosity. Be generous. How does this actually look? I heard a story this past week, and sometimes these come across my desk, and I get to hear them, which are really cool. I heard someone that bought radios for the church because they saw a need with their tax dollars. I thought that was pretty incredible. Life groups, when Gracie and I, and this is just our story of experiencing this happens all the time. When Gracie and I ended up in the hospital, they were buying meals for us like I was dying or something. Like, it was like a meal every other day. And I know that story happens inside of our life groups regularly. Corporately, chicken dinner, we just went through that. We raised some around $43,000 to do all those things. Why is that a big deal? Yeah, hold on. Let me see. Why is that a big deal? It's because we're going to use all that to bless our community. Here's the piece that was really astounding to me. So if you heard the story, we actually ran out of some meals. And I saw people that were serving that day giving up their meals for people walking in our doors. They're giving things up. All to reach people for Jesus, to use what God's blessed us with and to lead others to that. And scripture makes known, everything in this world is God's possession and it's on loan to you. And one day, he's going to look you in the eye and ask this question: so what did you do with the stuff that I let you use? Which is why John plainly kind of points it out there. He says this at verse 18, "Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let's not just say it. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God." If you love somebody, that's going to result in action. Now, ladies, you're going to help me preach this point of the message. Are you excited? You are very hesitant. Okay. Dudes, I am about to help you enormously. Here's a tip. You're going to learn this in the first 5 to 10 years of your marriage. There is an enormous gap between how much you think you love your wife and how much love your wife actually feels. So how much you think you love your wife versus how much love your wife actually feels. And you are going to become aware, and I'm talking to dudes right now, that things are awesome for you. Here's how your life is awesome. Dudes, your life is awesome. You don't eat dinner out of a microwave anymore. That's one of those things. How about this one? Dudes, some of us might have this thing called a magic floor. How it works is, like, you know, take off your clothes, throw them on the floor, come back the next few days, and where'd they go? They're folded on the bed and they're clean. Magic floor. Your life is awesome. Things are awesome for you. And one day, your wife is going to come to you and say this: we need to talk. And you need to know this. That's a trap. That's a trap. Here's what she means. I need to talk and you need to listen. That's what's going on there. This is probably really what's going on. I'm going to talk. You're going to take notes. And then I'm going to give some action items for you to take home and, you know, you work these things out. And at the end of all that, she's going to say something to the effect of this: I don't feel loved. You're going to want to do something here. Dudes, I'm helping you out. There's this thought that's going to be, wait, what? Look at all the things that I do to show that I love you. I said it 20 years ago. I might have said it just last week once, but I still meant everything that I said that day. It is so, so true. And then she's going to, and you don't say that, by the way. Don't say that. Then she's going to say, if you love me, why don't you grab a vacuum or do the dishes? If you truly love somebody, that's going to result in action. Now, I say all that, and you might kind of step back in your brain and be like, you know, if you've done any point of church, you kind of go, whoa. Did you just allude to that we're saved by our actions? I believe in faith alone saves. Me too. Protestant pastor Martin Luther said it this way. He said, Christians are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. Now, let me rephrase that. We are saved by faith, not works, but saving faith works. Say it all another way. Faith in Jesus is like deodorant. You can't just believe in it. You got to apply it. Now, for some of us, we just heard all of that and we're still learning how to apply God's truth in our lives. You know, whether you're new to faith or maybe you've been following God for a long time and he's shown something new to you, you find yourself sitting here and you kind of think about this moment. You say, you know, I've been trying to forgive that person for a very long time. And they hurt me in ways I can't describe. Now, you've been trying to be thankful and have joy because of Jesus, but man, you're in just a really difficult season. You were never a patient person, and then God made known to you you need to be patient with your kids in a new way, and you just find yourself just screwing it up all the time. And in turn, you hear all some of this, and you just kind of beat yourself up. I'm just not good enough. And if I were kind of put us back to the beginning, feels like your actions keep messing up your results. And so it feels like you're kind of in this piece right here. You know some things. It's resulted in some actions. But man, the action portion, the results seem to be kind of far from it. Move from I know that this is good to I experience that this is good. You're kind of somewhere in between. And in turn, you beat yourself up. This is why John says what he says next. Of all the things he could list off and say, this is what is good, right, and true, and then it's almost like he speaks to the heart of the person that's listening because he knows what it's going to do to him. And he says this, verse 20, even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings, and he knows everything. Christian that's trying to be faithful, trying to follow God, he sees you. He sees your heart. Dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, we can come to God with bold confidence. What he's doing there is like, there will be a day where it won't feel as guilty and you will have hope and you can step before him confidently. And we will receive from him whatever we ask because we obey him to do the things, because we obey him and do the things that pleases him. And this is the commandment. We must believe the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And love one another just as he commanded us. Those who obey God's commandments remain in fellowship with him and he with them. And we know he lives in us because the spirit he gave us lives in us. Say all this another way. God sees you making a path to him. That word remain sees you making a path towards. Let's put it in our laps. He sees you trying to be a godly dad. He sees you every morning as you search his word and so you can know this agape love because that family member is hard. He hears your prayers and he hears you when you desperately call out to him to like move inside of your life. He sees that you believe. Why? Because God sees your heart. How? God's spirit dwells inside of you. And he's faithful to complete the work that he started in you. Now, as I was thinking about, so information, right? Here's the information that will change your life if you let it sit on your heart. And as I was thinking about this past week, lead a horse to water. One thought that could change your life, that God loves you. And some of us, we probably need a specific action this morning. You need to lay down that thing that is separating you from God. That just makes it hard to accept God's love, whether it's guilt, unforgiveness, that job, that person, whatever it is. And oftentimes as churches, you've probably, if you've done churches for a while, we talk about this thing called the altar. And it's a reference to Old Testament stuff where they would bring things before God and they would sacrifice it to him. Why? because they're making room for the love of God in their life. That was the heartbeat. And some of us, we should do that because it's separating us from God in our lives. Some of us hear all this and we realize we just need to simply accept God's love. This is what baptism states. I'm ready to accept. I'm ready to receive. Jesus, you are who you say you are, and I have faith to believe that you will do all that you promised that you would do. Jesus, you're important to me to a point I'm going to stand up in front of a bunch of people and make it known and be baptized. That's what we're saying. This is one of those messages where I knew I would be giving information, and I did my best to connect the heart to it. But at the end of the day, what are you going to do with this Jesus guy? What are you going to do with what he says is good, right, and true? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to believe him? Are you going to lean into him? That's the question. My hope is here in the next moment, we're giving you a few minutes to do that. We're going to sing this song, and I hope that you respond with, Jesus, I don't know how, but I'm going to at least try. I give this to you. I give this to you. Can I pray for you? Lord, as I think about my own life and the love that you've shown to me, it is very interesting how the older I get, the more I see your love in my life, even before I knew you and what you did for me, how you protected me, how you guided me, how you put me around certain people, how you removed certain things that at the time I didn't think was a blessing, but I've come to realize you were protecting and guiding me. And Lord, it has solidified more and more your love towards me and how much to trust you. And Lord, that's my prayer for us today, that you would give us faith to simply step forward in a new way in what you're trying to do in our lives. And Lord, would that restore and redeem things that we might think are dead or broken, and that your kingdom would come into our hearts. As we make space, we sacrifice things to you. We give those things up. We trust you with these things, good, bad, all the things, because you love us and it shapes how we see the world. Lord, this week, as people step into their jobs and their lives as normal, would you remind them of how much you love them? Would they be driving down the road and see the world as it is and think of their family or anything that kind of pops up and realize that they are so loved and that you love them? Lord, whatever you need, would you use it to make your love known? Our next few moments, we're going to sing a song talking about your love towards us. Would it open our hearts and eyes in new ways, and would we hear your love in our life? In your name.